standing and be seated. I bring to you Shepherd Smith, Fox News.
By Catherine Schulz in the New Yorker this week. And frankly, if I lived right now in the Pacific Northwest, I'd be considering moving. Seriously. The gist of it is this. The federal government estimates 13,000 Americans will die in a major earthquake and tsunami in the Pacific Northwest. It's not a question of whether, but when. This earthquake is coming, and it's overdue. Consider that the magnitude 9.0 earthquake in Japan, just a few years ago, remember that, killed more than 15,000 people in the north of Japan and injured thousands of others. Seismologists say that the quake that will strike on our Pacific Northwest coastline should be even stronger, at up to a 9.2. They call such a quake a margin rupture quake, and it's every bit as bad as it sounds. Here's the reason for it. Our entire continent sits on the North American tectonic shelf, right? Plate, I should say. Off the coast of the Pacific Northwest, from the top of Washington State all the way down to Northern California. This is it. And another plate called the Juan de Fuca is trying to slide up under North America, but it's stuck. We have an illustration over here in the Big Wall. Let me show you what this is. This is our continent here. These are Cascadia Mountains. This is the Cascadia, what do they call it? The Cascadia what? The Cascadia Bridge. I was actually asking him, but thank you. The North American plate here and the Juan de Fuca plate here. This one's sliding up under, and eventually this is going to go down, send a huge wall of water up. That wall will go all the way over to Japan, and the other will come onto our shore within 15 minutes. And when it slips, it will unleash not only a colossal earthquake, but also that tsunami, 700 miles long and in some places up to a 100-foot-high wall of water and whatever it's pushing. Like houses and dump trucks and schools. Thousands and thousands will not escape. The New Yorker quotes a FEMA official who says, and I quote, "Our operating assumption is that everything west of Interstate 5 will be toast." Everything west of Interstate 5 is gone. That's Seattle, Tacoma, Portland and Olympia, Salem and Eugene, wiped out altogether about 7 million people. That's not including tourists. So think of summertime. The New Yorker reports that FEMA calculations indicate the disaster will damage or destroy about 1 million buildings, including 3,000 schools and one-third of all fire stations. And perhaps the worst part of all of this, these sorts of earthquakes happen at regular intervals in exactly this part of the world, have forever. On average, according to seismologists, about every 240 years. So when was the last one of these massive 9.2 or so earthquakes? Well, the last one was more than 300 years ago, the year 1700. It struck in the Pacific Northwest and sent a 600-foot wave of water all the way to Japan. So right now, on average, the Pacific Northwest is decades overdue for the really, really big one. Michio Kaku is a physicist and professor at City College of New York. This article is stunning. If it's overstated in any way?
No, the Cascadia Fault is an earthquake waiting to happen. We know it's going to happen with an energy 30 times the maximum energy of the San Andreas Fault. So Hollywood has its...
Well, has anybody had enough of that? I think we can turn our attention to the good word of God and find, if you want to read with me from Luke chapter 21, that Jesus said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilence. There will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Before all these things, disciples, they will lay hands on you, persecute you, deliver you up to the synagogues, the prisons. And you're going to be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion to testify." He continues and says there's going to be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and the earth of all nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Scientists say that when the tsunami hit Japan a few years ago, it actually shifted the earth on its axis. So powerful. And, of course,
If you shift the axis, you're going to be jolting the stars and the sun. And he says, Jesus, there's going to be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth and the sea, and the waves will be roaring. Men's hearts failing them for fear. Of course, the number one cause of death in America, and the expectation of those things which are coming upon the earth. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when you see, when these things begin, everybody say begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. Turn to the one beside you and tell them he's got it all under control. Turn to a few near you and tell them, I'm excited to know Jesus in this hour. I'm not filled with fear, I'm filled with faith. Woo, hallelujah. Clap your hands a minute unto the Lord Jesus before you're seated. Hallelujah.
God bless you. You may be seated. I received this email this morning. Said scientists and FEMA are all preparing for a huge earthquake where the magnitude will be somewhere between 8.7 and 9.2, followed by a huge tsunami. And then it goes on and it says that FEMA expects to coordinate searching and rescue operations across 100,000 square miles in the waters off of 453 miles of coastline. As for casualties, the figures I cited earlier, 27,000 injured, almost 13,000 dead, are based on the agency's official planning scenario. And it goes on. The amazing part of it is that anytime God sent destruction, he always sent a warning preceding that destruction. He always sends a warning. 24 years ago, I was in a revival, 1991, in Eureka, California, and a minister and evangelist with a prophetic ministry turned around to me and he began to prophesy. And he said, you're going to have an earthquake. And he said, the Lord just showed me. He said, I saw the Richter scale go all the way up to 9. And he said, when I saw it reach 9, I turned my head because I didn't want to see the end of it. He said, I know it's going to be over 9. Here's what amazes me is the men that study, scientists that study the earth, etc., are forecasting this, that in fact they're saying it's going to happen possibly within the next year. Before I even heard of FEMA or heard of the scientists or heard any of their prediction, the Holy Ghost gave us a warning 24 years ago. In fact, he detailed it. There have been several earthquakes that have come and gone, such as in the month of May, the month of July, and so on and so forth. And people in our congregation called me and said, Pastor, is this the one? Is this it? And I said, no, it's not it. And they said, well, how do you know this is not the one? We had a 5-point. Because in the prophecy, he said that those plates were going to, one was going to drop underneath the other, and it was going to catch, and it was going to be a 5.5 earthquake. And it's going to feel, he said, like a 7-point earthquake. And he told us, he said, that is your key. He said, get in your cars, and you head east over towards Redding. and don't stay right in that area. Because he said, I see the water coming and I see the earth crumbling all the way from San Francisco, passing up Oregon, all the way up into Washington. So it's going to be a long span of destruction. And he told me that I would, it would be in the winter time. We would have, it would be in the time of festivity. Now I'm quoting from a 24-year ago prophecy. He said it will be a time of festivity. He said, I see people wearing coats. I see some like they have a little fur around their neck. And he said, you're going to get a cold snap and it's going to be very, very cold. And he said, that's when this is going to take place. The very next year, we had another evangelist for the very first time that we'd ever had him in our church and had him behind our pulpit. And he got up and he prophesied basically the same thing. And what he said is, we have, those of you that have been to Eureka, we have going out the bay area into the ocean, we have a jetty on the left side and on the right side. And he pointed, he turned around and he pointed to that area and he said, there's two plates there and there's going to be a shift. Now, he didn't know anything about the prophecy. This second prophetic voice knew nothing about what we had just heard the previous year. And so he gets up and he says, I see that that is going to slide under the other, and then it's going to bring a massive tsunami. And the first prophetic voice took me as I was driving down 101, and he showed me the area there on Herrick Drive. He said the water is going to come all the way up to this area here, which is going to bring a wall of water somewhere between 75 and 100 feet tall. And the lower area of our Eureka area, the western part of Eureka, where it's close to the bay and the ocean, is literally going to be inundated with water and mud. I'm just thanking the Lord that before today's scientists, the Lord has already given us a forewarning. And I asked our first preacher, I said, well, if we have a 9-point earthquake plus, I said, there won't be anything left here. And he said, oh, yeah, there is going to be. And he said, in fact, this is going to cause the biggest revival that you have ever seen in the history of California. That kind of follows suit, because anytime God begin to pour out judgment or what have you, people get God conscious and they start praying. So we're going to have a massive revival in the state of California.
Yes. Hallelujah. Yes, hallelujah. Yeah, in 1906, Azusa Street Revival, just prefaced slightly with that San Francisco earthquake. Frank Bartleman put it on that and on the track that began to circulate, that because of the earthquake, God was bringing judgment, get right with God, and came the great Azusa Street Revival. Out of the initial move of God shaking the earth. Well, there's one that's got it all in control. And I just want to journey with this one, hallelujah, all the way to the end. My, and SoCal's not exempt, friends. My house is 65 feet above sea level. And guess what? I'm just listening to the Lord. I'm not listening to this, that, and the other. I'm just staying tuned to the Lord and the men of God and the great things God has put into our lives, because He's got it all under control. Turn to the one beside you and tell them He's got it all under control. Hallelujah. I just want to stay in the kingdom, amen,
And I sense, like Brother Morgan said last night, he told me personally, he said, in the end time, everything is going to be about apostolic authority in the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God principles, apostolic authority. This is the keys to revival and what God's going to do. Right through you and I. Hallelujah. Brother White, just us little old insignificant people over here on the backside of the tracks. God says that's who I'm choosing. Hallelujah. I've anointed and I've appointed. Amen. For what's coming upon the stage of the world. Oh yeah, apostolics, here we come by the grace of God, by the handiwork of heaven. Thank you, Lord. I got to be birthed into the kingdom. Thank you, Lord. I was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, I was filled with the gift of the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. I'm celebrating my fifth decade in the Holy Ghost and saying thank you, Lord, for every year. Thank you for every month, every day, every moment of being in this great and awesome kingdom, the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. I sense kingdom authority arising. Amen. Just... oh, we haven't seen the beginning of it yet, really, to what's coming is the apostolic dimension of authority that God is leading us into. I sense, and I haven't, just in my own self, I haven't, under the Lord, not talked to anybody. I reiterate with discussion with anybody. No, it's just been, it feels to me like God is doing a mirror image of what was the early church like. We've seen similar culture where the church wasn't in the center, but over on the margins. We see very similar culture to where all the pluralism and all of the tolerance and relativism and all that. You can find all that right in the book of Acts. And we have repeated, we've come back culturally so similar to Corinth and to other places of the writings of the Word of God. And yes, my friends, I'm looking forward to God using us, amen, in amazing ways. Not ever, no precedent for it other than Bible. Hallelujah, as it mirrors back. And so, supremely, I pray, supremely in our hearts and spirit. I mentioned yesterday, I just pray I can be a blessing. I pray I can be a blessing to Brother Kinsey. I appreciate so much the word of the Lord I heard last night. Hallelujah. Amen. Go ahead and give the Lord a praise. I appreciate what I've heard today. Hallelujah. And yesterday with Brother Martinez, I told Brother White, I said, man, it feels like you just took my message and put it right into your hand and said, I'm going to give you the most awesome intro I can possibly give you. I thought, my Lord, this man has just set me up. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. And didn't we enjoy it, huh? Hallelujah. Praise God. As we are yielding to God, but it's yielding to His Word. You and I can't be selective. We can't pick and choose what we're going to yield to. We yield to His Word, the covenant that He gave us, this New Testament covenant that would be sealed by His blood. And he says, here it is. And you can choose to do it and submit to it, or you can choose not to. And in this room are the wise ones, huh? Yeah, you are the wise ones that choose to submit and unto God and to His Word. And in so doing, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word, that's a big if, huh? It's conditional. My word abide in you. I've heard many people quote, well, you can ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Yes, this kingdomism is voice activated. What a powerful, just simple statement. That's got me, brother. Hallelujah. This kingdom business is voice activated, but there's the big condition, amen, that before anything I say, it shall be done unto me. It's the big condition that says if I am abiding in Him and His Word is abiding in me, do I have His Word hidden in my heart? Do I live according to this Word of God? Am I consumed with the passion to live by it, abide by it, amen, be submitted to it, and say, yes, Lord, I want to take your word and ingest it, digest it, metabolize it, let it flow through the fabric of my being, and be fleshed out. Oh, is there anybody in this house this day that says yes to the word of God? I live it, I breathe it, it's what I need, it's the very thing of life that I stand in. Amen. Abiding in covenant relationship with Him based upon Word of God. And of course, we choose to submit. Everybody say, I choose to submit. And when we were birthed into this, God placed us. Everybody has a particular placement. And that's what John 14 is speaking about. He says, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. He talks about it and says, but you that believe in me, hallelujah, I got a place, actually placement prepared for you. And where I'm going to prepare your particular place in the kingdom. And I trust and pray you are serving in your place in the kingdom. Hallelujah. Oh yeah, some people think that eternal life is to come. The fact is, you and I have already entered into eternal life because we have eternal souls that's going to live forever somewhere. You already are an eternal being, and I trust and pray that you and I make it all the way, hallelujah, to the heavenly home, into the eternal life with Jesus Christ. Oh, clap your hands unto the Lord. I want to abide in you, and I want your word to abide in me, Lord. I want to find myself in the right place. I was birthed in, but give me not only the right place, but Lord, let me get positioned just right. I just don't want to be in the right place because, as demonstrated on the slide, you can be in the right place, but there's no flow. Yeah, the manufacturer put the valve right into the right spot, but the one that's operating the flask has to twist it like most valves will operate. You got to get it to where it's going to be twisted and there's the right alignment. And Jesus said, now, you can do nothing of yourself. Jesus said, it's an abiding relationship by which you are going to be able to conduct the King's work. And it is not in yourself. As a matter of fact, He said, there's no flesh that should receive any glory. God says, I'm a little jealous about my glory, and the only way this thing's going to work is for you to realize that I am the vine and you are the branch. Amen. And you Gentiles have the privilege of being grafted in into a covenant with the Almighty God, and you can only produce fruit by proper alignment. I was a nurseryman for 6 years. I worked my way through undergrad in the process. And praise God, the Lord taught me an awful lot. And one thing was that when you do a tree graft, there's one part about the tree that's most important, more important than anything else. And it's not the center. It's not what's called the xylem. You got to get that layer just right underneath the bark lined up, called the phloem. You got to get that layer that's going to draw the root system nutrients, minerals, and it's going to be sending it, taking the food and supply from the leaves and fruit and sending it down to the roots. You got to get that piece lined up. And if you strip the bark off the tree, most of you know, you're going to kill the tree because you're eliminating that important layer. Just a single cell layer, only one cell of whip, you got to get lined up. And the Lord says, if you're going to produce fruit and be effective, you're going to need proper alignment. I'm the vine, you're the branch. You can do nothing of yourself. You can only get this thing if you get yourself in the proper position, letting me place you and letting you then get your heart right to where you get twisted. Anybody need to be adjusted a bit today with a Holy Ghost adjustment to get twisted around to where, oh yes, he can flow in you and flow through you. Lift your hands and invite him to do the work in your spirit even right now. Mighty God, I sent you in this room. Lord Jesus, work on each one of us. Because God, we tend to get maladjusted because of our pride, because of our selfish agendas, because of our worrisome ways, because of us being distracted by the worldly things and cares of life. But we come today, Lord, with life cares and know what to do with them. They're not going to choke us. No, Lord. We're going to bring them to a cross and we're going to invite you to carry us, lead us, keep us. We're going to journey with Jesus all the way through the end by his grace. Somebody say, in Jesus' name. Amen. Abiding in proper position and placement with the right alignment. Of course, in the covenant, submitted to the covenant, in this covenant relationship, and realizing that when you and I submit to covenant, my goodness gracious, Brother White, we found the blessed life. We found the best life. Hallelujah. Amen. Those leisure suits and all that stuff, no more. All that other stuff, so meaningless. Amen. Because you come into the covenant with the God of glory, the creator of everything. Amen. And you realize my life is just like an island that's just kind of emerged in the bayou. Over in the bayou, there's alligators, there's crocodiles, there's snakes, all kinds of yucky junk out there in that water, Brother Kinsey. Amen. But when you get on an island, you can sense a little bit of safety. And so here we are today on a Holy Ghost island. I don't know what all's going to come into my world, but this I do know. I know the one that's got it all under control. And I'm just going to keep on asking him to hold me and keep me. Yes, and journey with him. Hallelujah. In the best life, the blessed life. That the blessings in covenant, you... Of course, Deuteronomy 28 gives 14 verses of blessings, and then connected to the blessings, oftentimes translated as the word and, sometimes but, sometimes therefore, but comes the va, and connected now is a plethora of curses. Curses, 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 curses. 53 curses if you fall off your blessed place. On top of that, if you go to Deuteronomy 28, you'll discover not only are there 53 curses behind, but there's about that many in front. And it's connected by another vav. It's connected once again telling us that, hey, you need to live right in the sweet spot of life called Jesus. Jesus is the connection between heaven and earth. And if you abide in him and his word abide in you, you're going to live in this place where there's some boundaries, there's some protection, but you're in the safe zone. Amen. And over to the left and over to the right, there's a lot of pitfall. It's like the middle of the road that's got a ditch on the left and on the right. And I'll submit to you today, there is no gray area. There's no middle ground. Somebody says, well, I'm just going to get on the fence and I'm going to pick and choose which parts of the covenant I like. If you take that attitude, you're going to find yourself hurt. Just like Eutychus. He got hurt, didn't he? Matter of fact, fell out of that third story building, landed down there on the ground dead. And y'all know why he fell out. He fell asleep during church. But do you know why he fell out rather than in when he fell asleep? It's real simple. There was more of him hanging out than hanging in. Because when you're on the fence, you're going to get hurt. And there is not such a thing as offense, because Jesus said, whoever commits sin, and there's some people saying, well, just go ahead and compromise. Just go ahead and entertain your fleshly desire. Go ahead and feed your carnal thinking, your carnal eyes, your carnal tongue. Just go ahead and break the covenant and do it any way you want. Jesus said, anybody that commits sin is a slave to sin. And he says in Romans 6, or verse number 6, that you are no longer to be a slave to sin, because don't you know to whom you present yourselves a slave to obey? You are that one slave whom you obey. There's no middle ground. Whether of sin that leads to death, or of obedience that leads to righteousness. So God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you now today, my friends, are delivered. And you've been set free from sin. And today, hey, there's no gray area. Either you're a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. Hey, I feel like I'm in a safe place today with people that are enslaved because of a love bond with the God of glory. So as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and lawlessness that only led to more and more lawlessness, now bring your members, bring your eyes, bring your ears, bring your tongue, bring your head, bring your body, bring your members, your memory, your heart, your emotions, as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And when you give yourself to righteousness, you get a sanctifying effect, and that sanctifying makes you hungry to be a little more like Jesus, and a little more righteous and holy, no longer a slave unto lawlessness for more lawlessness, but a slave to righteousness for more holiness, to keep growing in God. Hallelujah. Having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you now have this fruit of holiness and to the end everlasting life. Woo, hallelujah. Everybody say the end. Everlasting life. As you and I abide in this relationship, this covenant relationship governed by Word of God, we enjoy the blessed life, which is the best life. Turn to the one beside you and tell them the best life is the blessed life. Oh yeah, out of bounds. There's all kinds of decay and destruction and slavery to sin. So you and I say, I'm coming to camp meeting 2015. Hallelujah. I'm going to give myself to my God all over again. Yield and submit my heart to His covenant, the Word of God. And of course, we turn to New Testament and realize it's given to us in principles. And that those principles must be applied. If you don't apply the principle, it's lost. It's not seen. So yesterday we found there's a principle of submission. But the text didn't talk just about being submitted. It said have a symbol of authority upon your head. Amen. It has to be applied into life. But on top of that, the scripture does give specific commands. Many, many, many illustrations. But one would be Hebrews chapter 10 that says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Everybody say love and good works. Now, Brother White, that's some good principle preaching right there. Love and good works. That's some character preaching right there. Hallelujah. And if you weren't here for Brother White, get the tape. It's good stuff. Hallelujah. And love and good works. But then more specifically, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So it moves from the principle now into a very specific New Testament command. You and I are to be in church. Turn to the one beside you and say, congratulations, you're getting it. Woo, you're in the house of God. Hallelujah. Don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. On top of that, another specific is to exhort one another. Amen. So turn to the one beside you and tell them, I exhort you. Meaning, tell them, I love you. Amen. Bible says for us to build up one another, edify one another. That's the exhortation. And so we recognize that the divine supreme principle, we could go all over the place, but it's love. Everybody say love. It's the primary, say love. It's the primary rule of this kingdom of God. Then when you finally get that flask turned to the degree that it is a flow from God through you to your world. It is a flow of love. Loving, didn't we used to sing about it? Give me that old time religion. Makes me love everybody. Whew. And aren't we glad we got into this kingdom? But not only do I get into the kingdom, I enter into the kingdom, but the kingdom's got to get in me. That's a twofold process. You got it all over your New Testament. That's like the fish that dives into the water. The fish gets into the water, but it's not over because now the water's got to get into the fish. And right into his mouth, he's going to suck that water and push it through his gills, and he's going to draw in oxygen, and he's going to be drawing in food and supply, nourishment. And likewise, you and I get into this thing called kingdom of God by new birth. And after we got into it, then it's time to drink it. It's time to embellish it, grow in it, develop. Hallelujah. And this kingdom, as I mentioned yesterday, is a gift that's come from God. So let's take a look here today with what this kingdom principle is and how it comes to us, because Jesus, of course, has been baptized. He's been through Temptation Mount. He's begun ministry, according to Luke. Comes to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to church on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Well, isn't that neat that Jesus had a good custom called going to church? And he was handed the book of the prophet. Matthew says he asked for it. And most likely there's the two scrolls, and he's getting second. The second scroll begins at Isaiah chapter 40, and there's no markings. You and I know it as Isaiah 40, but for them, they didn't have it divided up and all that business. And so he's got to take this scroll into his hand, and these scrolls are somewhere around 30 feet long, 28 to 30 feet, 2 feet of papyri. And he's got to roll that thing around until the Bible says he found the place. And so that means he's got to be familiar with that scroll if he's going to find the place. He's got to know what that scroll says. This is not his first rodeo at the synagogue. He's been there a whole bunch of times prior. You want to know where he was from age 12 to age 30? Well, he's in those scrolls. And as a matter of fact, he taught his disciples to be in those scrolls. And the Bible says he unpacked all the scriptures to them regarding himself in particular. So he read over there about the arm of the Lord being revealed. He said, well, that's Isaiah 55. We know that. Well, he scrolled around and found out, well, there's going to be an oppressed and a hurt lamb, like to the slaughter he is led. Oh yeah, that's Isaiah 53. And he's rolling that thing around till he comes to Isaiah chapter number 61, and he stops, and there he begins to read. In other words, he was familiar with the Word of God and read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim the liberty of the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set up liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He read these passages, and then he takes the scroll, closes it, hands it back to the attendant, sits down. As he walks, all of the eyes of the people in the synagogue fixed on him, and he begins to say, I like that little phrase. Wouldn't you like to have been there for what he all had to say? But first thing out of his mouth is, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All the bear witness to him and marveled at the gracious words. He proceeded out of his mouth and said, isn't this Joseph's son? Jesus says, well, I happen to be the Messiah. I want to talk more about it tomorrow, but I'm glad to know that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of David, that it's he that's going to rule upon this earth, that it's all figured out from end to beginning and beginning to end. And like I said yesterday, there's not going to be a blurb on God's radar screen anyplace. And one day Jesus is coming back to this earth, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And the Bible says every eye shall see him. As a matter of fact, every knee's going to bow, every tongue's going to confess, Jesus Jesus is Lord. That's what's coming to this earth, is the Lord of glory. Everybody's going to give Him honor and see Him for who He is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I feel like there's somebody in this room today, you've already got it, and it's deep in your spirit. You love Him as who He is. He's the Messiah revealed, leading us to further revelation. And He starts this ministry thing by presenting Isaiah chapter 61. Somewhere walks out of the synagogue, makes his way down the mountainside over towards Capernaum, passes through Capernaum to a little hilltop, and he begins to finish his message from Isaiah 61. Here it is: to comfort all who mourn, console those that mourn in Zion. Anybody familiar now with Sermon on the Mount? To give them beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, garment of praise for spirit of heaviness. Sounds a whole lot like when Jesus opened his mouth and taught, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those that mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And he just now is going to go ahead and take the rest of the text. He pointed them to it in Isaiah in the synagogue. And now he moves to the hillside, and he's continuing on. And before it's done, yes, my friends, he's going to get to that last verse of Isaiah 61 that said there's a purpose in all this kingdom thing. And that's so that there's going to be some disciples. There's going to be some apostles. There's going to be people that's going to be assigned to make disciples. Does anybody know if God couldn't have done it, He would not have told those disciples to go and make disciples? And I kind of feel like the Lord's still doing that today. Amen. That there's a few disciples in this room that say, yes, Lord, I'm going to hold out all the way to the end. And by faith, Lord, in my great God and with your grace, you're going to find faith when you come back. Hallelujah. And so he says the purpose is there's going to be trees of righteousness for the planting of the Lord, that the Lord may be glorified. Turn to the one beside you and tell them, you're a mighty good looking tree. Amen. Tree of righteousness you are. Sermon of the Mount. Just going to give a quick overlay that it drops into 14. I mentioned 14 appeals by Paul yesterday. Jesus gave 14 specific triads, we call them, in Sermon of the Mount. And 14 happens to be a number specific, pointing to double perfection. 7, the number perfection, and then comes double perfection. And so here's the 14 of those statements Jesus makes, basically where he grabs a hold of the old tradition. I'm giving you just a couple of beginning ones, and identifies with the old tradition, there's a root bondage. There is something in the spirit that you need victory on. And he says, here's going to be your transforming initiative. And so he says, you have heard it said, that's the old tradition, thou shalt not murder. And your root bondage is anger. And you then can learn New Testament how to deal with anger and ultimately be reconciled to your brother. And if you come to the altar and there you remember that you got aught against your brother. Of course, now I realize I got aught in my heart against him for whatever, or vice versa. Jesus says that if you have someone that's offended you, you need to ask forgiveness. And vice versa, he says, now if you come and realize that you have been the source of offending somebody else and they got aught against you, you need to reconcile with them anyway. So whoever is the cause of whatever the breach, he says, it's still your job to fix it. You're not out with holding your grudge for whatever reason you justify. It simply can't be handled according to Scripture. There is one thing we do according to Scripture is to forgive. Everybody say forgive. He says, now you've heard it said of old that you're not to commit adultery. And he says there's a root bondage of lust. And so you need to recognize the problem and remove the cause. And he continues and says, now, if lust is not dealt with, this is interesting, of the 14 triads, this is the only spot in 14 triads where Jesus does not give a transforming initiative. He falls silent when he says, who divorces, giving a certificate of divorce, according to Moses, lust and divorce now, driving the soul into deeper bondage, because that's the way it works. And he just goes silent. And I won't go into some good supposition, but pass it to say that another one, again, you've heard it said, you're not to swear falsely. You're not to be untruthful. There's a root bondage in your heart life that you aren't always speaking truth. So he gives an initiative that you should speak yes, yes, no, no. And you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And you've got a root bondage of revenge, unforgiveness. And he said, now, and there's 14 of these that he's going to teach us how to be delivered according to his new ethic. You see what he's doing? He's taking the old ethic called the Old Testament, and he is lifting it and saying, let me show you why God gave you that, to teach you that you human beings need help. And you see the flaws, you all know you deal with lust, and you know you deal with bondages, and you know you need deliverance. And he says, now that the old covenant didn't get the job done, so here comes the New Testament initiative that's going to transform you to bring you into deliverance. Anybody glad for the new covenant? Amen. You got delivered of anger, got delivered of lust, got helped by God, being set free. Hallelujah. No longer slaves to sin. Well, I think he deserves a little more praise than that. Oh, somebody here says, God, I just want to love you out of my heart, because I'm not what I once was, and I'm living in the best life, the blessed life. Shout hallelujah! Praise God. Amen. So, he preaches this, we call it Sermon of the Mount. I believe he preached it over and over and over again. If you track the life of Jesus according to the Gospels, it's only John that's going to let us know that he made 3 trips to Jerusalem for certain events, teaching us that he had a ministry that's over 3 years. That's only by John. Outside of John, and add John's other than that statement, we can track somewhere in the neighborhood of 52 to 55 days of Jesus. And this came to pass, and another day, et cetera. When you track him, he's got about 55 max days that you can even know about. Hey, Jesus, there's a lot more about him than just 55 days. And so I kind of feel like he preached this sermon a whole lot that we call Sermon of the Mount. He brings it down to the Sermon of the Plain, and it's cool how Luke now is going to give us Sermon of the Plain, but contextualize it in the Isaiah 61 passage, first of all, by having him read in Nazareth, and then coming around for closure by talking about John the Baptist. And now you got this sermon right in this beautiful context of Jesus' ministry, because Jesus didn't just preach it. Jesus lived it. That's the reason Scripture says he went about doing good. And so here he is living out this New Testament ethic in full living color, in flesh and blood. And as you read Luke's version, you see that, yes, there is the principles of the blessed life. But Luke bears out, Matthew doesn't, but Luke bears out that there's the curses. So he says, here's the ethic. And interesting enough, Luke, in the entire book, and I haven't done a complete thorough study, but anticipate one day I'll get there, and that is that you don't have, outside of the issue concerning adultery, anything that Matthew lifts up, as you have heard it said, a redefinition. Now, he deals with the adultery once again in Luke, and it's interesting that it's there, because incidentally, friends, Malachi 3 says, God hates divorce. Amen. And our world has forgot there is a God of morality. And literally, America's on a crash course for and with the God who is the creator of everything. Amen. Aren't you glad you're on the winning side? Aren't you glad you're with him that's going to keep you? Hallelujah. And so Luke says now, similar to Matthew, blessed are the poor, blessed are you that hunger, blessed are you that weep, picking up that Isaiah 61 passage. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you. Is there anybody here that feels like you ever been hated? You ever been excluded and you're reviled? Well, Jesus says that's the blessed life. and you're cast out. Your name is evil. Has anybody ever been slandered? Anybody ever said something bad about you? Amen. I hope it's for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, whoo, and leap for joy. Indeed, your reward is great in heaven. In like manner, hey, you're not alone. They did the same to the prophets that were before you. But guess what? According to Luke, he says, woe to you, realizing that this New Testament covenant is not just the matter of the blessings, but like Old Testament covenant and assumed in the writings of Matthew, you're going to have curses. Everybody say curses. Oh yeah, woe to you if you get off the island, if you get out of the middle of the road and find yourself over there up against the guardrail, and there's a boundary God has given you called this New Testament rule and ethic, and then you're going to find yourself out of bounds. And anybody know what happens when you get out of bounds? For one, you can't play the game anymore, and for two, you're going to find yourself hurt. Amen. I don't know if I got any precious, wonderful friends in this room that love to snow ski, but I learned a long time ago that you better pay attention to those big orange X's up there, and particularly where they got those orange ropes, because right past, they got some cliffs. And if you get out of bounds, even though you think you're having fun, you're going to find yourself in a big mess. And likewise, woe to you who are rich. You've received your consolation. Amen. We have found real richness, have we not? Oh yeah, the absolute best life, blessed life is driven by relationship. Everybody say relationship. And it starts with the relationship with God, because if I get right by God, oh yeah, that's called righteousness, then I can have a better relationship with my wife, with my family, hallelujah, in the church, and in the job, in the workforce. I get along with people better, and it all starts in relationship with God. And then I discovered that the greatest assets in this world and life, friend, is not money, it's not houses, it's not cars, it's not clothes, it's, you go through the material list, it's empty. There's nothing. Nothing really satisfying there, but this relationship with Jesus will satisfy your soul. Come to the end of your days, you're not wanting another car to drive, and you're not wanting, and the list goes on. What you're wanting is to have your family with you, and the greatest of all is to have your God with you, and He is going to keep you and care for you. Hallelujah! Our dearly beloved Brother and Sister Becton, General Secretaries of the UPCI for a long, long time. Sister Becton is on her deathbed, and she's told her friends, she's said to people like my wife and others, said, if I don't hurry up and get there, then the urchins and the chambers, and goes through a list, they're going to wonder what happened to me. They're going to think I didn't make it. And she's on her deathbed. This is a true story, because in the room, one of my wife's relatives, and so the relative calls and says, Pam, you can't believe Sister Becton passed today. Oh, really? Yeah. I said, here's what happened. He said, Sister Becton was laying in that bed, and we just had a Holy Ghost time. And she just stirred herself and said, well, I just think it's about time for me to go. Said, since I'm just feeling like it's about time for me to go, said, would you mind right there, would you hand me that Coke? I'd like to have a sip of Coke before I go. And they handed her that Coke, and she reached and took a sip of it. The doctor was already on his way in, and the doctor witnessed this, and she took a sip of that Coke. And as soon as she took that Coke, she laid it back. She had him set it right back down. She lifted both hands, said, okay, Jesus, last words. Hallelujah. Come on, Lord. Yeah, He's got it all under control. He's got you well cared for. It's all good. It's all right. Hallelujah. So you don't even have to worry about tomorrow. There's enough evil in tomorrow to take care of itself. You just be concerned about today, that you're in right relationship with your God. Amen. Because if you get out of this right relationship where the real riches are and the real wealth is, you're going to find yourself among those that's cursed that say the consolation is the wealth of this world. Ask the rich man in hell how that felt when he's got the wealth of the world that no longer satisfies. Woe to you who are full. The tables will turn and you're going to be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now. You're going to weep and mourn. Woe to you when your men speak well of you, because Jesus said, look, look out! There's coming a curse. You're in the curse already. Now, amazing. This is the whole text. If you got your Bibles, you're following right along with me. Luke chapter 6, after the woes come, he flips back. So quite opposite now of Old Testament that gives curse, blessing, curse. New Testament, Luke's writing, comes blessing, curse, blessing. Is anybody glad to be in the best life, the blessed life? I say to you the here, oh, here's the ethic. Love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Bless those that curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you, take advantage of you, set you up, and then watch you become their little tool to manipulate. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And him that takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone that asks of you, and from him who hates, who takes away your goods, don't ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you should do to them likewise. Golden rule. But if you love those who hate you, what credit is that to you? Do you know God's keeping score? Obviously. For sinners love those that love them. And if you do good to those who do good, Jesus says there's some credit that you gain if you do the flip. But now, what credit is if you just do good to those? Because sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For sinners, and lend to sinners and receive as much back. But now you are to love, here we go again, your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. The best. You're going to be the son of the Most High. Because the Most High is kind to the unthankful, and kind to the evil, and kind to everybody. Hallelujah. So when you get a hold of this Holy Ghost, amen, along with the Holy Ghost comes some fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And we like that. Hallelujah. But then comes some kindness and gentleness and meekness and temperance and moderation in all things. And the Spirit gets a hold of you and begins to shape your culture, your character, your life. And you say, my God, I don't want to be what I once was. I want to learn more of you, to be kind and gentle. Teach me, Lord, to be merciful as Heavenly Father is merciful. Not to judge, because as you judge, you will be judged. I found that I thought that if I was merciful, I'd have His mercy. It's true. Mercy out brings mercy from God. But then I discovered in the life journey that if I'm merciful, there's also I receive mercy back from the precious people that I am in community with. And likewise, if I judge, He said, that's what's going to happen. You're going to be condemned. So rather, be a forgiver. Everybody say, be a forgiver. Forgiven, you will be forgiven. Given, it will be given to you in good measure, shaken down, running over, put back into your bosom. With the same measure you use it, it's going to be measured back. Amen. This is New Testament ethic, where He takes old covenant, redefines it, and says, now here's the way this kingdom thing is going to operate. If you're going to have kingdom authority, you got to get that valve to where it's in the right appropriate position, and the stuff that's going to flow through you is not of you. Because love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. For God so loved the world that He gave and kept on giving. And today we have received Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And we're praising God for the love. Amen. For, hey, I was dead in trespasses and sin. I was outside the commonwealth of Israel. I was without God and without hope, Ephesians 2. But now, God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith His love He has loved us, has caused us to sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. He gave me a new character. He shaped my soul to be like Him. It's not what I've done. I just got placed in this kingdom and invited Him to twist on me enough. I recall as a teenager, I'm so thankful. I've got one of the best blessed lives and testimony that could ever be rendered because I got the Holy Ghost when I was 8. The reason I got the Holy Ghost when I was 8 is because my mama helped me and led me to the church and prayed me through. The amazing thing is she got the Holy Ghost when she was 8. Hallelujah. And a generational blessing. Oh, a generational blessing fell right on me. Amen. And my only son, Dane, he got the Holy Ghost when he was 8. Hallelujah. I got some grandbabies now, and I'm anticipating they're going to be filled with the Holy Ghost of Lord Terry's. Amen. At a young age, maybe before they're 8. Why? Because, hey, we got the best life. We're in the blessed life. We're living on this island. And above all the old cares of this world and life, we have this relationship with Jesus. And we live it. Come on, disciples. We live it. We just don't talk it. We're here in camp meeting. We're taking it in to say, give me more, Lord. We're hungry for this kingdom ethic. And say, mighty God, help me with my deficiencies and my flaws. Show me, teach me. So that we too can flesh out the New Testament ethic as Jesus did. Now, when you walk with Jesus through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, you discover he's doing this thing of shaping disciples. Big, he's not doing miracles. He's doing that too, but he's shaping disciples. He's just not teaching, he's shaping. His agenda is to make disciples. And he does it, number one, with a methodology by Word of God and then by demonstration of Word of God. He's living it out. He says it's fulfilled in your hearing. Here it is in flesh and blood. Prophecies fulfilled. He's making disciples. And then he's taught them. He's shown them. He's demonstrated. He's put it into colorful, beautiful images called parables that they can dial in and remember. Because that's how the brain operates, by pictures. And so here he's done the very best. I'm telling you, he used every tool that he could use. And now it comes time for him to say, okay, these guys got it. Except for the final supreme example. And of course, to the old rugged cross. Now, what's going on? It is the supreme example of New Testament ethic revealed. When that he laid, nobody took his life. He laid his life down. And he demonstrated for everybody to see that he's got a relationship, and that relationship is anchored, and ain't nothing gonna sway him. Yeah, 3.5 years earlier, the devil himself tried to tempt him, to sway him, to lose track of this relationship. And Jesus simply quoted scripture and said, I am attached. I'm not turning loose. I'm holding to him regardless, even though he prayed, Father, let it pass. Attached. A number of years ago in one of the courses of the D-Men program, I learned about addiction. And finally, after the entire course, last day, the professor, he says, I'm going to summarize this course in one word. He said, if anybody's ever going to be helped for their addiction, he was a 12-step guy, but he did have a son who had been addicted to cocaine, and the cocaine addiction consumed the family until the son made his way into a church house filled with spirit-filled believers. And he would acknowledge the power of the Holy Ghost. But he said, let me tell you, there's only one way that anybody's ever delivered of any addiction. He said, it has to surround this single word. Here's your class summarized in one word. He said, it's the word attachment. They've got to get attached to someone and somebody's. And hear me, the greatest attachment is the Heavenly Father. Amen. A relationship that's anchored in trust when you can't figure it out. In love that's going to hold you. Amen. I could spend hours and days, and maybe one time it'll come out in a book. I don't know. But I have been at a place, my friends, that I'm telling you, it was off radar for my life. When I prayed the prayer, Lord, I feel like I'm holding on by a thread. And God, I don't have a clue what's going on. when that I'd come to a pulpit having 1 hour sleep in 3 days and wonder how am I going to preach this message. But it went from bad to worse. And I come the next Sunday and somebody says to me, Pastor, here's your dilemma. Here's your crisis. What are you going to do? And I'm telling you, my thread broke. And I walked up and I said, let me do my best. Somebody else came through the office and said, listen, man, we don't know what's going on, but there's a guest speaker that just showed up. Did you know that you got a guest speaker by the name of Doug Kleindienst supposed to be here today? I walked up to brother. They pointed me and I came to him and said, Brother Kleindienst, what are you doing here? He said, I'm supposed to be here because you set up the appointment for me to preach this Sunday. I said, I didn't do such a thing. I don't know who on earth called you, but man, I can't tell you how bad I need you. My thread has just broken. I feel like I'm doing a free fall. I feel like there's nothing else holding me. And I found out in life, friends, that when you're doing the free fall, you kind of like the little eaglet that's never been there before. And all of a sudden, the current of wind grabs a hold of one wing that's never felt wind. And it all of a sudden is jerked this way. And the other wing is jerked that way. And you're wondering where you're going to land. But in the nick of time, Mama Eagle, she's got her eye on you. And she swoops down and amazingly catches you on her wings and lifts you back up. For he will bear you on eagle's wings. He sees you. He's got you in his eye. He's got you covered. My. I proceeded to deal with the problem best I could. Brother Kleindienst preached two services that morning. My rope had broken. I'm praying. God, I can't manage. I simply can't manage. Don't know what. I got a phone call. Phone call says, hey, Dan, been a long time since I've seen you. Well, who is this? Gives me the name. Well, it's been over 20 years. She says, well, I am in L.A. Yeah, I'm scheduled to go back today. And here's a backslidden preacher's wife. And says, I feel that I'm supposed to stay and I'm supposed to come to your house. This is crazy. I've never done anything like this. And long story short, she came and spent a week. And I thought, man, God, that's pretty awesome. That's cool. And then comes the next week, and I say, Lord, I'm free fall. And the Lord, suddenly a phone call comes and says, hey, Pastor Butler, we have never met, but your wife and I were Bible school friends in Bible school days. And said, I have a ticket to L.A., and I feel like I'm supposed to arrive today or tomorrow morning. Would it be all right? And another backslidden preacher's wife is in my home, and I'm saying, God, you're pretty awesome. And then the third week comes along, and I got another amazing call, and I'll skip the detail, but this one slap blew us all away, of a relationship extremely dear to my wife that she had not seen in over 35 years. And God put a huge restoration and a glorious miracle. As I say, my Lord, you're just letting me do the free fall, but somebody feels like God's abandoned you, because that's what the devil tries to lead you into thinking. Yeah, look at Heavenly Father. Man, you hungry, aren't you? Why don't you turn those stones into bread? Been 40 days since you ate. Look at your Heavenly Father. He's abandoning you. You've got a lousy dad. You know that? What kind of dad lets you starve out here in this wilderness? And come on, eat that. Well, you going to be spiritual, Mr. Spiritual Guy? Well, you're not going to feed your carnal flesh? Well, then why don't you just be super spiritual? And he'll come to a new convert and say, go ahead and fast 90 days. And go ahead and give yourself to the supernatural as much as you want. Because anybody know what happened after you fast 90 days? You don't make it to 90, huh? And so, yeah, go ahead, throw yourself down. Let the angels bear you up. Let's fulfill the scriptural text, Mr. Super Spiritual. And Jesus once again says, you can't tempt me by the carnal, and you're not going to tempt me to get out of balance in the spiritual. And he says, I'm going to keep myself on this island called the best life, the blessed life, because I've got a purpose. I'm attached. Amen. And I'm anchored. And regardless of what comes or goes, He's going to keep me. And I'm going to live out my purpose to bring this kingdom of God and to preach and teach kingdom ethic until this thing begins to take hold. And it's going to be like a mustard seed planted that's going to grow and consume until the birds of the air can come and feast. Amen. And so, kingdom ethic, kingdom rule. There's one primary rule. New commandment I give to you is that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. You have loved one for another. Jesus saying it. I command you that you love one another. And Paul takes it to a dimension saying it's love unpacked into being kindly affectionate. Affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Kind. I don't know where rudeness has place in the kingdom. I don't know where exclusion has place in the kingdom. I don't know where my little flamboyant nose in the air business has place in the kingdom. Amen. But I find that I'm to be kind and affectionate. Amen. To one another. See, it's in the kingdom, my friends. I think you got to get this for one, that this kingdom ethic is not for the world. It's when you get birthed into the kingdom, you're drawn into this island resort of blessedness in Jesus Christ. And outside are these woes, and you're going to be tested. Do you really love with affection that brother? Do you really love with affection that sister? That which we have heard from the beginning, that we are to love one another, John wrote. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandment. And this is the commandment you heard from the beginning. You should walk in it. It's called by James the royal love. In other words, it is the law of the kingdom. The word law, royal, means it's a kingdom law. It's God saying, here is a divine purpose being fulfilled. Get yourself in alignment. Come on, twist that valve. Let pride break. Let issues fall. Let the past be buried. And say, God, I need you to flow through me. Royal law. You love your neighbors yourself. Finally, all of you in one of mind, have compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Again, kind, courteous, not returning evil for evil, not reviling for reviling. On the contrary, when you were called into this place, when reviled and hurt and accused and abused, that rather you, on the contrary, bringing back the blessing so that you may inherit a blessing. And so love becomes this supreme New Testament ethic. And it's actually all about love, huh? I read somewhere that God is love. Anybody read that over there in 1 John 4:8? And that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It kind of feels like love, kind of a preeminent issue, concern. Love of God was manifested toward us. Amen. He showed His love toward us. Not that we love God, but He loved us. And now we, because of His love, we can love Him. Because He loved us first. He reached into my world by love. Hallelujah. Brother White, man, what a setup. Hallelujah. To know that some apostolic saints in Tulsa said, we're going to invite you to eat and we're going to reach out to you and love you. And why can they do that? Because they found Jesus, and Jesus gave them love, and love makes you love everybody. Helps you love yourself. See, some of us hate ourselves because of what mama did and daddy did and uncle did and teacher did and everybody else began to slander and throw stuff ass and you'll never this and you'll never that. And all of a sudden we get to feeling like we're nobody and no good. And the scripture says, well, guess what? You got a privilege to love yourself. When you get love in your heart for your God, then you're going to be able to love your neighbor as yourself. How can you love your neighbor if you hate yourself? You get in this love relationship, and it's only going to be manifested right into your life. Love God with everything, your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and then love others as yourself. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, knows God. He that does not love does not really know God. He's not in the kingdom because God is love. Kingdom principle. All about love. And love has to grow and get stretched to increase. So that means you're going to have some challenges. That means you're going to be tempted. Kind of like that unnamed prophet over there in 1 Kings 13 that did everything right while he got the word of the Lord. Hear me. Word of the Lord. Everybody say word of the Lord. And he said, I'm heading up there to Bethel. And why? Because the word of the Lord came to me saying, don't eat, don't drink, go home a different way and go up there and prophesy against that altar. And he headed up there and he did the word of the Lord. He did exactly what God said. All kinds of opposition, even to where the king of Israel reached out to grab him and snatch him. And suddenly, the man done the word of God. He had done the word of God. Now that arm of the king withers. And man of God stands there in bewilderment. And king says, oh, man of God, pray for me. Because you done something right and I've done something bad. And so help me. And so man of God, yeah, he moves into New Testament ethic. And he prays for that king. And now king's arm's restored and king says, hey, why don't you come home and let's have a feast? And man of God says, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, don't eat, don't drink, and to go home a different way. And if I do that, then I'm outside of word of God. And so now he's on his way home a different way. He's passed another test, passed another test, passed another test. And now on his way home a different way, I don't know what happens, but something begins to transform him to a degree that he's willing to find an oak tree and sit down. Maybe he's musing over the events. Maybe he's relishing in what God had done. Maybe he's celebrating in his heart the good things and how God used. But anyway, he sits down and up comes an old prophet. Anybody know the story? And the old prophet says, come on, eat and drink. Well, no, I can't. The word of the Lord came to me saying, don't eat, don't drink, go home and devour. And everything the word of the Lord said. Well, the old prophet says, I'm old and I personally don't believe he's a false prophet because hear what he does. He says to his children after man of God is dead out there, he says, you saddle that donkey, go get man of God and bring man of God back. Put him in my grave, put him in my tomb, and then you guys are going to put my bones beside his bones because it's a grievous thing. This great prophet has fallen today. That doesn't sound like it's malicious desire to see a man fall. It feels to me like he's a hurting, wounded brother to sense that the man of God was tested and failed the test. So where on earth did this come from? I don't know if the man's old and senile, and I don't know if God sent him a vision, but here's what he said. He said, there was an angel that came and stood by my bed last night and said, come eat and come drink with me. And so the angel has given you permission to do this. And man of God, watch this, relegated the supernatural, sensational effect of an angelic visitation, relegated the supernatural, sensational effect of an angelic visitation as second in importance to Word of God. And then, you know the end of the story. Because the greatest trial can't happen in the world. In the world, I expect people to do me bad, huh? I expect somebody to carry on like they're in the world. But I come to church and I expect saints at least to be half a saint, not an ain't completely. But I found a few ain'ts, at least. Call it whatever you want. False prophets, weeds, tares among the wheat. Anyway. So, Messiah, where did you get those wounds? Because the greatest of trial can't come from the Romans and centurions. And because you expect to be maltreated. But now, he says, Mr. King or Mr. Prophet, you can only be supremely tested by your brother. Alas, my brother, he cried. And God allows, see, because when I let those barriers down, I got walls up in my heart that say the world's going to be the world, but I come to church and I can relax. And I expect saints to be saints. And I let those walls down and some humanity comes out of a saint, and God says, here's your greatest trial. Because God says, I need to see what your true colors are. And I can't really see what your character is, the depth of this love inside of you. I can't see it in the world. I got to bring you into the church and give you your greatest trial. An unnamed prophet, sad to say, failed his greatest test in the house of his brother. And where'd you get those wounds, Messiah? In the house of my friends. Likewise, I got to let love grow, and there's going to be some challenges. And let this ethic of perfection be manifest. To where Jesus said, you need to be perfect. Turn to the one beside you and tell him, you need to be perfect. Amen. Just as your Father, just like your Father is perfect. God, I just feel that's too tall of an order. But he who fears has not been made perfect. And the way you're made perfect is in love, the supreme ethic of the kingdom. If someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. How can he say he loves his brother that he has seen, or loves God that he has not seen? He's a liar. This love is designed to grow, stretch us to where the messianic gifts of yielding. You know, that's the greatest thing about the story of Isaac. There's not much written about Isaac except that he yielded to his enemies. You got that well? Okay. I dug another well. It's gone. Okay. And third well? Okay. All right. The cool thing about Isaac is he never left the promised land. His predecessor Abraham leaves promised land lack of faith. Jacob leaves promised land. But here's Isaac living in this place of saying, I yield. I got God. Everything's going to work out. It's okay. It's not about material things. God knows anyway. Amen. And like Jesus on the cross, God designed for love to be observed and fleshed out, lived out in living human flesh amid adversity. Are there disciples in this room today? Are there some people saying, God, help me? Amen. Because here they crucified him. The criminals on one side and the other side. And Jesus said, Father, forgive. The writing is recorded in one of the seven tenses. Greek has seven tenses. English of verbs. English has three tenses, right? Past, present, future. Father, forgive them in the aorist tense. The aorist tense is described like if you ever went... None of you dear wonderful people would even understand completely, I don't guess, because we've never been in the theater. We've only seen pictures, huh? And up there on the back row, if you're in the theater and you look from the back to the stage, and now you see the entire drama begin to unfold, and that's the aorist tense, best description. The entire drama of the entire play, the aorist tense, from the broadest perspective. And that's Jesus, the broadest perspective. Here he is, forgive. So you look in his ministry and he'll say, where are those thine accusers? Amen. He says that, well, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And so, sir, thy sins are forgiven thee. How can he say, God, forgive sins? Only God can do that. Well, to prove that it's not a big deal, rise up and walk. And so, here he is demonstrating forgiveness everywhere. It's who he is in the aorist tense. It's the broad brush about this Jesus. He is a forgiver. He forgives. Anybody glad to know that he is a forgiver? And all, oh yeah, it's a gift of repentance. Whenever I repent once again, hallelujah, I've got a God that's willing and desires. Come on, if you confess your faults, he is faithful. He's able. It's righteous unto him to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He is a forgiver. Hallelujah. Look at it. Amen. Look at it across the entire scope of Jesus' life. He's forgiving. And it's even, he looks into the realm of deity and says, it's imperative.
I need forgiveness from you. You got to forgive them. Done nothing wrong, but I'm going to take on the sin of mankind. And so, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And now recorded in the Greek language, the word do is in the present active indicative. And it is saying that Jesus in the attitude, his attitude is saying they don't know what they do, what they're doing right now. They scourge me. Forgive them. They have taken life from me. Forgive them. They punish me. Crucify me. Neither is there guile found in his mouth. When he's reviled, reviled not again. He suffered and he threatened not. He had no retaliation. There was nothing about him saying, I'm going to get even. Because love suffers long and is kind. Love keeps on suffering and still is kind. The most amazing person I've ever known in my life, my dear beloved wife, that would love to be here. And I'm closing, my friends. They told me yesterday, Pastor, you don't need to fuss about time. Said, we're used to going to 1:30, 2 o'clock. Can I test you today? Well, actually, I won't. Amen. Hallelujah. But my wife, having now 5 replacements from the rheumatoid arthritis, 2 hips, 2 knees, 1 ankle, and this consuming disease, now neck and back, to where the neck bone is shifting and the bone's deteriorated to where the head can't be held up and there's a squeezing on the spinal cord to where her extremities are on fire and literally feels like her feet are on fire and her hands are on fire. And here she is in intense, intense, intense pain. And she goes to the doctor, and the doctor says, you've got to stay off of these feet. I said, what on earth are you doing? He said, these are the worst feet I've ever seen in my entire practice. Said, how are you enduring the pain? How can anybody stand on what you're standing on? And said, how is it that you do this? And he cut into her and removed ulcers because the metatarsal bones have decayed in her feet and the bones come out the bottom. And here she's walking on these bones and everything's collapsed. And now he says to her, if you don't stop, you're not going to have feet. He said, you said no more than 10 minutes on your feet. And I say to my wife, baby, please tell those people when she'd come to church, please tell those people you need to sit down. And she said, I can't. I say, why can't you? She said, because it's unkind to stand, to sit in down when you're talking to somebody. She said, I just don't feel like I can do that. Because why? There's such a measure. I don't get it, my friends, but she's so filled with kindness that when her body is racked by pain, all that's still coming out of her. And I'm like the old Bishop Watkins that said, I got a long ways to go to be like the Lord. But I look at my wife and I see it in living color and full flesh that there's love and kindness even when there's intense suffering. And love does not envy. Here we come. Love doesn't parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not even behave itself unseemly. It's not rude. It's not unkind. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. You jab Mr. Love and there ain't going to be revenge come out. He's not even going to sense it. You're not even going to get a rise out of him. He's quiet. There is such a genuine flow of love that he's consumed as you're not easily provoked, not even thinking evil, but rejoicing not in iniquity, but in truth. Bearing all things, believing all things. Oh yeah, my friend, love says, I believe they meant well. Love says, I don't understand them, but I don't have to. Love says, I forgive them anyway because it's kingdom ethic. Love says, it's my choice to love and to forgive and to be merciful. It's kingdom ethic. I endure all things by his love and keep on hoping, even past hope, that there's still hope by the power of love that never fails. The need, my friends, as I'm coming to close, is that this love needs to keep increasing. Everybody say, let love increase. Because, now watch, Peter writes, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious. Watch. If Peter wrote that you need to be serious and watchful in prayer, what about us today, huh? The end of all things is at hand, and above all, above your prayer. Can you believe that? Above your prayer life, above you watching, above everything else. He says you need to have fervent, passionate, consuming love for one another that covers a multitude of sins. That even when you're drugged before God on judgment day, here's a good test. And the God of glory says so-and-so is to the throne for a day of accountability. And they are drawn up. And God says, does anybody have a charge against this person of any violation? And you in your spirit say, not me. I'm cleansed. They may have done this, that, or the other, but I have chosen them, eternally chosen to forgive them. Amen. And there is a covering of the sin. Oh, yeah, because offenses shall come, Jesus said. It's a part of this life. And the greatest offense I preached is in this house. It's not outside the church. It's within the house. And so he's going to make you increase and abound. Keep on growing in love one another. Why? Here's the why. So that he may establish your heart blameless. Here is your perfection. Hallelujah. Being made perfect in love. Blameless in holiness. Yes, my friends. Not a slave to lawlessness. Where brings more lawlessness? But a slave to this righteous ethic of love that brings more righteousness and more holiness even before our God at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more important now than ever that I forgive my brother, I forgive my sister, because the Lord Jesus is coming soon. Oh yes, Jesus is coming soon. Woo, hallelujah. Watch Jesus as he moves his mission to closure, calls the disciples, demonstrates messianic ministry, fulfills Old Testament prophecies, preached and taught kingdom ethic, and now demonstrates it, shares it to the disciples, sends them out for training, brings them back to retool them, retaught them, reshape them. Now there's principles, now there's parables, and Jesus is using everything. He warns them about the hot air of the Pharisees. Oh man, I wish I had time. That the hot air of the Pharisees is like leaven. That you take that beautiful dough that's pure, and out of the air comes the spores and microorganisms landing and begin to grow into that, to where they metabolize the precious dough. And as they metabolize, they excrete alcohol. And the alcohol forms little gas pockets, and you put that thing into the oven, and now that gas pocket expands, and after that loaf's been consumed by the yeast, it now expanding the gas pocket, and it's filled as the dough, until finally there's no yeast left. It's all dead. And you got a loaf of bread. And Jesus said, that's the way you got to live life. Beware. He said both of the hot air of the Sadducees and of the Pharisees. He says you're on an island of the best life, the blessed life in this kingdom ethic. But over here on the right are some Pharisees that want you to fall off your high place into rules and regs and legalities and try to sum it all up in your own little satisfaction that you got a checklist and you got it all right. And Jesus said, now watch out. There's the hot air of the Sadducees. They don't believe anything. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the resurrection. That's the reason they're sad, you see. And he says, they're full of hot air too. You need to be in the middle of the road, in the best life, the blessed life. And warns them, saying, live by these kingdom principles and commandments. He says the cross is coming. He warned them repeatedly. They didn't get it. He warned about the eschatological end. He said there's a purpose to this thing of kingdom, and it ain't the here and now. As a matter of fact, he came in that writing of Isaiah 61 and came to the phrase, the day of vengeance of our God, and he stopped there. He didn't read it because that prophecy was not yet to fulfill. He skipped right over the day of vengeance and moved on to those that mourn to be comforted and the meek to inherit the earth, etc. That's in Isaiah 61. But now, he says, you got to get this. Day of vengeance is coming. There is the eschatological end, and especially in the end, you need to have greater love, because lawlessness is going to abound. Anomia in the Greek. A meaning opposite, nomia, meaning law. There's going to be anti-law of God. Not just no law, anti-law. It's going to be antagonistic and parade itself against the morals of God in the end time. And it's going to manifest in such dimensions and abound that it's going to discourage some. And the issue, New Kingdom ethic, is can they still forgive? Can they still be merciful? Can they still give after they've been stripped? Can they still continue when they've been slandered to say positive things? And love of many grow cold. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. When you see falling away, it should not alarm you. Come on. That day is just around the corner. But he says, incidentally, in that passage, it's going to be the love for the truth that's going to hold you. You fall away because you lost love for the truth. But now, he continues in chapter 3, make you increase and abound in love one to another. Abound in love. You get that flask, the valve, fully in place. What's flowing? Love. Before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our friend Brother Monty Showalter, a week and a half ago in our church, took me to Chile where that he served as missionary and told me the story about this precious little girl that was at the altar, 5 years of age, just got the Holy Ghost. He said it was so amazing because 5 years of age in Chile, whatever town, here she is, just a heart in pure English, crying and shouting. He said for 10 minutes, it was amazing. He said, I'm saying, where is my video equipment? I didn't bring it. And after 10 minutes, he said, I realized I had an iPhone. I ran and grabbed the iPhone. And he said, I wanted to capture what a little 5-year-old girl in Chile was. Of course, had no idea what she's saying. She's in pure English until at this point when she's drunk on the Spirit. And you'll notice that she's kind of hard to understand. But Brother Showalter gives a little interpretation while this precious 5-year-old is receiving. Come, Messiah. Come, Messiah. Three different languages she spoke. Come, Messiah. I love you, Messiah. Come back, Messiah. Come, Messiah. I love you, Messiah. A 5-year-old girl saying, I got love. I just got the Holy Ghost. And Messiah's on his way. Because there's going to be a lot of evil. Nations going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be earthquakes. Come on. Various places, famines, pestilence, sights and sounds in the heavens. And they're going to be such a great sign in the sun, moon and stars. And perplexity and distress in the sea. And the roars are waving. And I tell you, my friends, hey, SoCal is not exempt because quakes are increasing and scientists are not sure what it means in Los Angeles. And the quoting of the seismologist said, probably this will be it. There won't be any more fours. There's been 5 earthquakes from January up to March, over five earthquakes over 4 in magnitude. And the seismologists are saying the big one's coming. There won't be any more 4s. There's something being set up. These plates are resisting one another. And what's fixing to come? He says in SoCal, there's coming a manifestation like never seen. Here's a graph of what the earthquakes have been doing. And this is only one sign. Only one sign about the Lord coming back to this earth. Only one sign. Jesus is coming. And when he speaks of earthquakes. But let me tell you another sign. Because
in the list of signs before the full revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a sign that says there's going to be two in a bed, and one is taken and the other's left. Hey, that precedes the full return of Jesus Christ to this earth. He says there's going to be two at the mill, one grinding, one's taken, the other left. Two grinding, one taken, the other left. And there's two, amen, that working together. And so he says, now when you see these things begin to happen, look up. Stand to your feet with me, would you? Look up.